Welcome to Living Waters Church, a community with Jesus at the center, shaped by scripture, dependent on his spirit, following together. For more resources, information, and news, check out our website, lwchurch.ca, and get connected.
Hi, folks. Good to be with you. We're continuing in the book of Acts today, on into chapter 5, where we've been hearing about God's power moving through the life of the believers through Jerusalem and the effect, the ripple effect that's having through the city. Today, we're looking at Acts chapter 5, and we're reading from verses 17 all the way to verse 26. Allow me to read that for us now. Then the high priest and his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people all about this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there, so they went back and reported. "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. And that's God's word. One day, last year, our daughter went to school late. And so my wife checked her in at the office and walked her down the hall to the kindergarten classroom. And it was then that something unexpected happened. As she entered the class, all the children began to chant my daughter's name with great enthusiasm. "Gloria, Gloria, Gloria." As she took her seat, a wry smile spread over her face as her classmates pounded their desks and cheered. The teacher, of course, tried to quiet them, but with limited success. Later that day, my wife asked my daughter what all the hoopla at drop-off was about. "Whenever a kid is late," my daughter said, "we chant and cheer because we're supposed to be in school." In other words, for these kids, lateness had become a form of liberation, and so a latecomer was routinely heralded as a champion upon arrival. Within a matter of months, this group of five-year-olds had organized themselves into a gang of anti-establishment disruptors. Facing the tyrannical powers of the mighty kindergarten teacher, they had already developed methods of resistance. It was as though someone had been playing them protest songs in place of lullabies, and by the end of the year, I almost thought my daughter would be rapping the lyrics to Public Enemy's Fight the Power. On the one hand, my wife and I felt for our daughter's teacher because we can only imagine how challenging a kindergarten class must be to run. On the other hand, we found the whole episode hilarious. We find it less funny, of course, when our girls organize themselves into a mini resistance militia against us. There's a few rules in comedy, and one of them is subversion. A story is meant to go one way, but then it turns in another direction. And along with the delight of surprise, sometimes comes a laugh. In a way, that's the very essence of comedy itself, the subversion of what is serious, regular, or predictable. Take Bugs Bunny, for example. The hunter is meant to catch the rabbit. We all know that. But time and again is absurdly evaded. The well-equipped hunter becomes a fool, and the supposedly harmless, adorable bunny becomes a clever, even dangerous adversary. Poking holes in the power claims of the high and mighty is something where subversion becomes amusing, but also practical. Also deployed when the stakes are higher, subversion is often used in resistance movements to combat oppressive regimes. And the more worked up the powerful get, sweating to assert their control over the subverting them, the more amusing subversion becomes. And inevitably, the more the powerful try to assert control, the more the perceptions around their power drains and the sillier they look. From cartoons to complex allegories to late-night television, subversion is as present now as it was in the ancient world. If you found the reading from Acts today even a little bit amusing, that's because a form of subversion is at play in the narrative. Based on the jealousy and the power claims of Israel's high council, the apostles are arrested and they're thrown in prison. The men are then surprisingly sprung from prison by another sort of power, and then return right back to the scene of the crime, only for the high council to be left scratching their heads at the empty jail and ordering yet another arrest. The scene plays like a scene from Laurel and Hardy or a foolish game of cat and mouse. The cat will never catch the mouse because there is another sort of power at work behind the mouse that the cat is unwilling to acknowledge. As their henchmen huff and puff around the city, what becomes increasingly clear in Luke's narrative in Acts is that whatever power the high council thought they had, they don't have. Their bullying tactics and threats aren't working, while the Jesus movement only continues to grow. Their corrupt power has been exposed for what it is, and now a true power is running rampant in the city. The authority of the resurrected Jesus and the power of his Spirit. If we pay close attention, we'll notice a subtle shift from Acts 4 to Acts 5. When Peter and John are first arrested and interrogated by the high council in Acts 4, the reader might still be biting their fingernails, worried for their fate. But once they are released and God's power continues to bubble up in the city through signs and wonders, the corrupt power of the high council rapidly and publicly drains. Even in the wake of physical harm, the apostles are not cowed or controlled. Toward the end of the passage that we didn't read but we'll look at next week, even after the apostles are severely punished by physical torture, they emerge joyful. The strange power at work in their lives is stronger than whatever the authorities can throw at them. What stands behind all of this, of course, is not the cleverness or courage of the believers, nor their will to resist, but God's genuine authority and power over against pagan Roman might and the corrupted power of Israel's high council. This is what's being spelled out in the scene we just read. Look how silly the corrupt human powers are against the genuine power of the crucified and resurrected Messiah, the Lord Jesus. When will the powers get the picture and realize that they're fighting with the wind, the very breath of God? We'll hear more on that next week as the scene expands and Kirsten also concludes the episode. Our task today is to ask what we can lift from this almost comedic scene. And I'd like to do so in light of our church's emphasis these past couple of weeks on global work, on missions. And to that end, let's return to the central plot twist of this passage. It's a really good example of a repeated pattern in Acts, and it carries a few insights for us as a community who sends folks to share the gospel around the world, and as sent people ourselves, since sharing is natural for any believing community. As we like to say, every local church is a global church, not only connected to other believers, but charged to share with all people. Here's what we heard towards the middle of this passage, what I'd call that central moment in the story. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought the apostles out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people all about this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. Let's highlight three phrases from that passage. First, the Lord opened the doors. Second, tell all the people about this new life. And third, at daybreak, they entered the temple. First, the Lord opened the doors. Very often, the first request from a missionary is not for funding or for material support, but for prayer. And that's because the folks who do this sort of work, a work which takes significant trust and sacrifice, truly believe that they're incapable of advancing the mission by their own power, but are following the action and direction of the Lord. They trust God is actually working ahead of them, even in the details, because it's His kingdom and their work is first His mission. On the ground floor of their trust in God, missionaries are acting as though it is not, in fact, their job to fight the powers. That has been done by a power beyond them, and the game was won. This scene in Acts reminds us again that for all of the action the first believing community was taking, God was working above, beyond, and ahead. So the apostles don't get themselves out of prison in a sort of Hollywood jailbreak plot, nor do the apostles start a riot and overrun the guards. The apostles don't open the doors to the prison. The Lord opens the doors by sending a kind of special agent. It doesn't seem the apostles really had any idea that that would happen and were not even told that they were praying to be released. They might have been as shocked as anybody else. Part of our commitment to the mission, the sharing of the gospel, is trusting that God opens doors. If His kingdom is to spread, it will be by His methods and under His power, which can at times seem ordinary and at others extraordinary. Personally, I've not met a missionary worth their salt who lacks stories of God opening all kinds of doors, which only God could. Our role as sending and sent people, then, is to pay attention to where and when God opens doors, and we are then to walk through with that message. We needn't crowbar our way in or out of people's lives. Nor do believers need to take the subversion of power into their own hands, like a rabble of resistant kindergartners. Acts tells us that God will subvert whatever power He needs to, in His own way and in His own time. The cross is the clearest picture of that, standing as a symbol of the ultimate subversion of corrupt power. Out of places, into lives, God opens doors, and with trust and obedience, believers walk through. What if we took that image of God opening locked doors and applied it to the people that we live among today? Yes, there are things we can do, prayers we can pray, roles that we have to play, but at the root, the Lord opens the doors. What does the prayer with that in mind sound like? Maybe it's something like, "Lord, I'm not going to force or coerce my way through this relationship, even if my intentions are good. Lord, You will have to open the doors, and I will walk through in obedience once You have." That's a prayer that owns our role, but also is crystal clear on the only power that's able to truly transform. Next, tell all the people all about this new life. There is a commitment from many missionaries to exemplify the message of Jesus, the message of new life. And this is the case with many of the global workers that we support through our church. They exemplify the gospel through agricultural projects, care homes for children, clean water projects, to name a few. But at the core of all this work are two truths. First, the belief that the message is for all people, which is why the gospel has expanded globally and why the work is so contextualized and creative. And the second is the centrality of the message itself. Global work is not merely aid or educational work, but it's work which carries the message of life, which came through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Global work is getting the message of life out there, however possible. Much of what we label missions or global work is really only a byproduct of the message itself. Christians have become so proficient at translating the gospel into the material, however, that many of our 21st century neighbors take for granted the roots of the fruit. I was once chatting with a friend who might not label themselves a believer, and though they like the idea of Christian need meeting, they were suspicious around gospel sharing and conversion efforts. My friend probably had his reasons because often Christians have gone about things the wrong way, but he had begun to see the fruit of missions work as disconnected from the root. Believers will argue, of course, that there is no fruit without the root, that the message is not simply an add-on to the mission, the message is the mission itself. Motivation for all global work is ultimately the genuine belief that the gospel is a message of life for all people, not just help for all people. Without a focus on that message, the delivery systems lose their purpose. Global work is about sharing the gospel with words, with actions, but all rooted in sharing clearly the message of life. And that's very obvious in Acts right from the start. God opens the doors so the message of life might be shared with all people. Thirdly, and finally, we hear the phrase, at daybreak, they, the apostles, entered the temple courts. You could be forgiven if you struggle to understand the apostles' interest to return to the scene of their arrest. Because of their teaching, they'd been arrested and they'd been sprung miraculously from prison. But rather than skipping town, they go straight back to the temple courts at first light to begin teaching all over again. And they did so because of the angelic secret agent's instruction, but also because of the boldness of the Holy Spirit that we've been hearing about earlier all through Acts. And we defined that boldness a few weeks ago as a fearless confidence in the presence of high rank. So in this instance, the apostles appear outrightly defiant against the authorities because they trust that they're living under a greater authority. They go where God sends them, and if they go where he sends them, come what may, they go under his authority and power, which puts all other power in the shade. This sort of trust and boldness has translated to many missionaries making all kinds of odd, sometimes risky choices. I have friends right now who are in the very early stages of planting a church in one of the most unchristian, even hostile neighborhoods to the gospel in all of Canada. They're going to where and to whom they believe they have been sent under the power of the Holy Spirit, and come what may, they're trusting that the power of God will put all other powers in the shade. You know, I'm also reminded of one of my grandparents, my Nana. And she's a reminder to me that God is no respecter of age or of stage. We can go where he sends us. In her 60s, my Nana followed the Lord's direction to serve as a missionary in South Sudan. And she'd fly into dangerous and isolated regions to share the gospel with women and children and to help other believers. And she did this because she trusted that God opens doors, even the doors of a cargo plane on a dusty runway. A senior citizen flying into war-torn areas, teaching in mud huts, clambering into the occasional foxhole might seem strange to many of us sitting here today. But she did this stuff because of her trust in the authority with which she went and the message that she carried. A message of life which she felt everyone deserved to hear, especially children. And so she entered spaces she seemingly had no business really entering. When my Nana died, our family received a good deal of correspondence from those whose lives she had touched. And it was moving to hear that those roots of faith had been watered by her example. My Nana lived almost an entire life. She had 7 children, 2 messy divorces, multiple careers. She'd never worked as a missionary before. But when the time came, she went where she was sent with confidence. Whether we're 16 or 60, we walk through the doors that God opens with the message of life in Jesus' authority and the steam of the Holy Spirit. Be that South Sudan, be that a locker room, a classroom, our workplaces, be that through the front doors of our neighbors, into a care home, a hospital, or a prison. There are no locked doors for the Lord. He carries every key. So don't be surprised when a door opens, and be ready to walk through with the assurance that you carry the message of life too. Grace and peace.
Thanks for joining today. If you'd like to get more connected or involved in any way, please reach out. We'd love to help. Have a great week.